Well, I hope you all have had a good week. Looks like we're going to have a little warmer one coming up. So, get your seeds out and start planting those tomatoes and stuff. I know Pastor Bailey's got spring fever because he told me this week he wanted to plant some potatoes. I told Rachel we need to remind him that Mad Pricer's gone out of business. So if you remember years ago, he planted potatoes and was going to impress my mom with how well he had done. And when we started digging them, they didn't turn out that good. So he went to Mad Pricer to buy some. He's going to mix with his. And she was there and caught him in the act. So anyway, he's always had a thing for growing potatoes. Something about the magic of rolling those things out of the dirt appealed to him. But anyway, we've been looking at chapter 6 of Matthew and spent a little time on the Lord's Prayer. We've noted that we should not read the Sermon on the Mount as a new list of rules to follow. And that's very tempting. That tends to be what we do as human beings. That's how we process teaching. We compare ourselves to the rule, and if we line up good, then, hey, we're good, right? We don't even worry about the law as long as we're not breaking it. We're good. And that's one way to process life, and that's one way to process the words of Jesus. But that's not what he intends. Rather, Jesus wants us to fundamentally change the way we think about ourselves, about others, about God, and all of life. So as you read the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, I challenge you to ask yourself, am I getting it? Do I see how he wants me to change? Am I actually doing it? Or am I just processing it in the old way? So what have we seen thus far in Matthew 6? Well, Jesus meets us where we are. We naturally live our lives on the stage of human awareness. It is the praise and disapproval of others that affect us most. If you think about the things that bother you as you go through life, you have to admit that it bothers you when people don't like what you're doing or what you're saying or how you're looking. That's something that irritates us. We prefer to please people. Well, there may be a few exceptions, but they've got problems, right? But for the most part, that's the natural way. I would rather somebody be happy with whatever service it is I'm rendering to them than them not. He says, however, do not your alms is actually the King James, before men to be seen of them. And so what happens to we humans, because we are so conscious of the human stage that we play on, then even things which should have a significance beyond this life, things which should pertain to God, get done with that same mindset. He says, don't do that. Don't do those things to be seen of men. He says, when you pray, don't be as the hypocrites. They love to pray standing, that they may be seen of men. He says, when you fast, don't be as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. So in all three of these instances, the point is, don't do it because of men. Don't do it to be seen of them. Don't play on that stage. By contrast, in each case, Jesus directs us into a new and different reality of awareness in our thinking. What are you conscious of as you go through life? What are you aware of as you choose and as you act and as you reflect? It is a vibrant, personal, intimate awareness of the Father. It's not some kind of fuzzy notion of, yeah, the man upstairs is there and you've got to answer to him someday and all that. But it's living, it's vibrant, it's personal. You see yourself as a participant. It's easy to go to church and just be another bench warmer, right? Just to be part of the crowd. Jesus invites us to be aware of God in a personal way. He's personally aware of us. That's a different kind of thinking than we naturally do. It's a different kind of thinking than the world does. If they have any notion of God at all, it is isolated, it is fuzzy, it is far off, it is like the judge at the courthouse. I may have to give an account to him someday, but I'll deal with that then. It's personal in the appeal that Jesus makes. And not only that, but it's intimate. It's not just professional. It's not all business. But it is open and intimate. What more can I say? He cares about us, and he knows about us in our most intimate details. That's the kind of awareness that Jesus wants us to have of the Father. And that's a different way of thinking than we naturally have. It's a different way of thinking than the world has. It's a way of thinking which will transform your life. An awareness of the Father, which is vibrant, personal, and intimate. And you shouldn't think that you're following Christ if you do anything else. It is an awareness of his presence, his kingdom, his will. An awareness that finds its own fullness and satisfaction in his approval. And sometimes we ask questions to make you think about where you are. It's not just to make you feel guilty. Although sometimes that's the only way to help you see where you are. But I could ask the question, what in life truly do you find fullness and satisfaction in? What is it that you... And one way to find the answer to that question, if you're really interested, is to say, okay, what is it I seek for? Because you seek for satisfaction, you seek for fullness. And so if you can look in your life and see what it is you're constantly pursuing, which you never get enough of, that is what you find your satisfaction in. That is what you find your fullness, completeness in. Jesus invites us to an awareness of the Father, which finds its fullness and satisfaction in his approval. This, of course, changes everything. Changes our not only our relationship to God and our assessment of ourself, but it changes our relationship with everybody else as well. It makes us much less sensitive to their approval or disapproval, because if your fullness and satisfaction is in him, then even when you are disapproved by others, you reflect on the fact that, yes, but I have his approval. It's an awareness that tempers every other joy and success of this life with the footnote, this too shall pass. Now, we often want to give that footnote to difficulties, right? Whenever we have trouble in life, hey, chill, this too shall pass. But the kind of awareness that we have if we follow in the footsteps of Jesus is also an awareness that the greatest successes of this life, the things that others would say, wow, you have really made it. You've accomplished something. You're somebody now. This is awareness which says, these too shall pass. We don't look at accomplishments of this life as, I have done something of eternal worth, and now I am significant. I don't know if you've ever met anybody that lives in some former perceived glory that they've achieved. A lot of times you associate that kind of person with somebody who's been around a long time and tells the same story over and over of when they did it right or they did it best or they conquered this, that, or the other. And they're reliving the success, the triumph of the past. But if you find your true fulfillment and satisfaction in pleasing the Father, you realize that anything you accomplish in this life shall pass. It's not what you're living for. We have goals. We have things that we work for and try to achieve. Sure, as part of life, it's for His glory. But it doesn't contribute to our substance and our worth in an eternal way. And therefore, it doesn't become an object for pride. Anything I accomplish, this too shall pass. And I should add the note, you can do that because you realize that what doesn't pass is your relationship with Him. What doesn't pass is what you're laying up in heaven. And it's a treasure, as Jesus will tell us shortly, which is not subject to the things which decay everything on this earth. So this is a very different way of thinking. And you miss it totally if you read this with the mindset, okay, what does Jesus tell me to do here? Well, I've done that, right? I know I have to forgive everybody. Okay, I've done that. How sad. There's a totally different level of life to be lived by letting Him transform your thinking. The next verse in Matthew 6 does reiterate the importance of forgiveness. You'll remember in the Lord's Prayer, one of the important lines, and of course they're all important, but one of the things that was so important that it has a place there was the agreement with God that I want you to forgive me as I forgive. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Or forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. And so then after the conclusion of the prayer, after the amen, Jesus comes right back with, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, we tend to hear the details of that and, again, boil it down into, okay, I've got to forgive everybody. I get it. But there's more food for thought here. And here's an opportunity for you to think and talk. Why is this so important to God? Jesus has greatly illuminated and elevated and emphasized the significance of this. Of all the things that he said in the Lord's Prayer, this is the one that he came back and really bores in on. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Are these just the rules? You know what I mean? We're playing a game. These are the rules. Okay, these are the rules. Why? And I ask you to think a little more beneath the surface here. Why is this so important to God, do you think? And I don't have all the answers figured out, so I'm not going to say, no, you're wrong. I'm just asking you to think about it. Why is this so important to God?
If you don't forgive, you could be very angry. And if you're angry, you could be a murderer in your heart. And probably all of us have something that we have to forgive somebody of at some point in our life.
So you're pointing to the importance of relationships between people and how that if you don't forgive, it can very easily escalate into terrible things. Okay?
And if you don't forgive someone, then they have control over you. If someone else is controlling you, then you're not under God's authority.
Okay, and so how do they have control over you? Not disputing it, just...
Sure. So, that is what takes up your energy and your time and attention. And if they, whether they know it or not, now if they know it, then they can do things to push your buttons. But even if they don't, that is your extra energy and even...
Sure. So if you think about your free will, if you encounter somebody who you don't have anything against, perhaps you don't even know, and you pass them on the street, or you work with them or whatever, they don't have any effect at all on your mind, on your actions, on whatever. I mean, they may exchange greetings, hi, how are you, that kind of thing. But you're not immediately thrown into a given imperative of how you have to treat them, because there's nothing there. There's nothing between you. But somebody who you have something against, their very appearance on the scene changes what goes on in you. You immediately, the walls go up, right? I'm going to walk down this aisle because they're on this aisle, right? They are effectively controlling you. At least your lack of forgiveness is controlling you. And you could work out all kinds of scenarios. And you see that, yeah, it's true. My life is being controlled by my lack of forgiveness. I'm doing things I wouldn't otherwise do. And if something is controlling you besides your concern for the will of God, that's not good. So, why is God concerned about this? He's concerned about this because harboring unforgiveness takes us out of his kingdom and puts us in ours. Because it's about a threat to us, That's what the unforgiveness is. Let's pause here a moment and think about what it is that causes a trespass. What does a trespass consist of? Or a debt. You see, there's a little bit of flexibility in usage of language here. I don't think we should think technically about the word trespass in terms of you trespassed on my property or whatever. It's generally talking about something that you perceive as against you, an offense. It may be a trespass on property, maybe a trespass on rights or some sense like that. But I think we all have had the experience of some act which happens that would require us to forgive in order to restore things to their previous state. Okay, there can be a lot of things. But what kind of, what's going on whenever something like that happens? Do you know what I mean?
One will overriding the other, or a break in relationship, combination. I was just thinking, why is it so important to God? Would forgiveness, I was in conjunction with all this, I was thinking back, okay, where's the first time in the Bible that I can think of or remember that there was the concept of forgiveness? And I don't know if it would apply to Adam and Eve. Maybe certainly an aspect of that where they went against God's plan, and he didn't, I mean, he did chastise them for that, and they did have, there was definitely a big penalty on that,
mm-hmm.
But he didn't just immediately just zap them out, wipe them out. I don't know if that would go there, but I was just wondering if forgiveness could be thought of as an integral part of the nature of God, of because the lack of that is the result of not forgiving, is a break in relationship or in trust. And the nature of God is to have a relationship with us for whatever reason. He's made that apparent, that he wants the relationship with us.
Yes. Yeah, interesting thought. And let's, we can come back there. You mentioned that perhaps what causes a need for forgiveness is a conflict of wills. And that's, I think that's accurate. If in any case, if you look at what creates in you something which needs to be forgiven, it is because someone else exerted their will in a way you didn't want. They didn't conduct the affairs of life the way you wanted them to be. And, you know, even in the case of where somebody hurt you, well, did you want to be hurt? No. That's an obvious example of something happening that you didn't want, although it doesn't immediately appear like it's a will issue so much. But it is fundamentally whenever somebody does something that you don't want, you register that as an offense. Now, you know, there's different ways of processing it and different levels of maturity of doing it. And so we may be adult enough that we say, well, hey, they didn't even know what I wanted. Right? But we still tend to register in our mind that here's a person I have to watch because they're going to do stuff I don't want. And whether I hold it against them as an offense or not, I may be careful and warn them next time, oh, be careful about this, because I don't want that to happen.
Is that forgiveness, though?
Is that forgiveness? Well, at that point...
I mean, if you ask for forgiveness...
Yes.
And but it keeps coming back and keeps coming back. Is that forgiveness? Have you really forgiven?
If it keeps coming back to your mind?
Yes.
So what is forgiveness? That's a fair question, right? And so the word here that Jesus uses is a word which sometimes is used to mean divorce, of all things. And the similarity between them is this. When you forgive somebody, you turn loose, you release, or you send away this thing that you're holding. Just as in the Old Testament divorce, whenever you divorce your wife, you send her away. Anyway, odd combination of concepts there in some ways, but you can kind of see there's a similarity. What you're referring to, I think, Sister Mary, is the human experience of whenever you have been hurt, whenever you have held something for a while, you sort of develop a habit of mind where this has become almost a part of you, so that it's not just an act of forgiveness sometimes, it's a process of forgiveness. And it turns out, I think, that you'll find that as you exercise yourself in this process, it becomes easier. It becomes easier to turn loose. But sometimes you have to keep turning loose because you haven't gotten to the bottom of it. Now, we wouldn't say you haven't forgiven. At any given point, I assume that you're doing the best of your ability at that point. And so you don't need to beat yourself with the club and say, oh, I didn't do it. I got to do it now. I just need to keep doing it. Every time it comes up, you turn loose. Every time you think of it, you turn loose. And it eventually will lose its grip on you, because there's a sense in which these offenses get a hold of you and they possess you. If you've been hurt very badly, you remember the hurt every time, and your reaction is this wall that goes up and this anger at this person who has perpetrated this against you. So, you know, we have a wide range of experiences as human beings, from just being offended because somebody said something to you, and horrible abuse of various kinds. And obviously the effect on you as a human being is going to be very different as you go that spectrum. And it's one thing to forgive somebody for calling you a bad name. It's another thing to forgive somebody for destroying your life in one way or another. And so I wouldn't say that, well, no, you haven't forgiven them. You haven't gotten to the bottom of the experience yet. And every time it resurfaces, you'll find that if you continue to give it to God, release it to Him, you will get to the point in life where it no longer controls you.
It seems, in my experience, it helps me so much to remember the bigger picture of how fallen all of us are, and that I have hurt people. And I have to expect that in a fallen world, I'm going to have hurts. And so if I somehow just recognizing that if I hold it, then I'm focused on the wrong thing. I'm thinking about what I wanted and didn't have. But if I let it go, I replace that with, Lord, thank you for forgiving me and help me forgive. I mean, it just somehow does when I see myself as an equal,
mm-hmm.
with the ability to do everything that anybody else has ever done.
But God's not going to say to you, look, you're still struggling with that. You didn't forgive them, so I'm not going to forgive you. No, it at any point, He recognizes our frailty and the reality of living in the flesh. And if it is our will to turn loose of it, I turn loose of it now, Lord. I surrender it to you. The fact that we have to work to make it a reality tomorrow is not something He's going to use against us.
Is it also, you don't necessarily have, you don't necessarily have to forget that the person hurt you or harmed you or whatever. Isn't it true that in some situations, I mean, you use a serious abuse example, you may forgive that person for abusing you, but you don't necessarily put yourself back in a position to be re-abused.
Right, so there's a difference in forgiveness and trust. To forgive somebody, the demand to forgive them is not a demand to trust them. God doesn't mandate that we trust everybody. But what forgiveness does do is it gives them the potential to be trusted. A lack of forgiveness says never. I will never trust you no matter what. Forgiveness says, I release you, and if you choose to start to show yourself trustworthy and to build a relationship with trust, that potential exists.
It seems that in one mindset, I'm always protecting myself. What you just said, I connected it to something we said earlier, that if I am in this intimate relationship with God, I don't have to stay in this protective kind of, I've got to protect myself. That releases me from those fears if I really understand what it means to be in an intimate relationship with Him, where I'm safe ultimately with Him. I understand when it's some abuse that's, you know, you don't put yourself in that position, but there's something there about how you can actually have a mindset of the walls can come down and I'm okay because He's got me ultimately in His hands.
Yes, I think that's true. And like you say, there's obviously all kinds of situations in the real world that where other considerations come in. You have to remove yourself out of an abusive relationship and circumstances, or else bad things are going to continue to happen. But there is ultimate security and safety in His kingdom, in His will, and by forgiving those others the wrongs they have done to us, we show ourselves once again to be His children, and as we forgive, He forgives us. Now, forgiveness doesn't impress us as a terribly strong position by nature. If our will is violated, if things aren't done like we want, and we just say, oh, that's fine, we're going to let that pass, what does that do for the projection of our kingdom on earth? It doesn't look very good, does it? We're going to get trespassed against again and again. We're going to get stomped on and all that. And so in one sense, when you look at God and you say, well, he's willing to forgive, and we're like, that's not a very strong position. You know, He's supposed to be the boss, the head honcho here. What's He thinking? That's not how you get people to do what you want, is it? Well, we have to introduce the reality of another factor with regard to God's character, and that is the love of God. So no, that's not the way that wills triumph, just basically. But while God's will must be supremely important for us to have us rightly related to Him, it is not His desire to just keep us under an abstract will. Okay? It's not about beating us into shape and into position as minions in His army. And so by looking carefully at this kind of teaching that Jesus gives us here, we realize something fundamental about God. It's not just a simple rule that, okay, if you don't forgive, I won't forgive you. Reflecting on what forgiveness even involves and what it means for a supreme being to be willing to forgive illuminates His character in a way that is just incredible. Why would He do that? Jesus wants to change the way we think about everything. And if we just read this as a rule to be followed, we'll miss out on a lot. So, we see then, God is interested in this. It affects our relationship with others. If we are going to be part of a world that's all that it can be, that is truly as good as God created it, we must learn to have relationships with other human beings which are compatible with His goodness and which promote His goodness. And if we are characterized by the kind of defensiveness and lack of forgiveness which leads to hatred that humans have come to be characterized by, we're not going to be a part of His kingdom. We're a part of another kingdom. So, the interpersonal aspect of forgiveness is huge here. But as well, this passage illuminates something about the character of God, our Heavenly Father. And so, it really isn't hard to forgive in that context.
It's interesting. You could almost read that last phrase there as there's a position at which God would hold on to things.
Mm-hmm.
But I remember several years ago, really struck me, you said God is
I won't remember, so you don't have to get it perfect.
God is more, he's not hung up on, I'm not getting it right, but basically He's not as worried about forgiveness as we are. The church
sure.
is focused on
forgiveness of sins.
Forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm.
But from everything we have in the account of the paralytic man,
mm-hmm.
his friends brought him to Jesus, and Jesus forgave sins, and the guy never even asked.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not such a big deal to God as we make it
mm-hmm.
out to be. And so it's not that God says, well, you know, you didn't meet this criteria, so you're out of luck.
Mm-hmm.
I won't forgive you. As it is, This puts you outside of what
mm-hmm.
you need to be,
mm-hmm.
and I can't. I'm happy, but it is far beyond just the forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
He's concerned that we forgive and be forgiven, because then we go on to more, much more. But it's kind of become a focus.
Mm-hmm.
Many times the gospel is presented just about forgiveness of sins.
It's about my score. What's on my account? What's on my record? I want to get my record clean.
And even just not understanding what that involves. And so it's, if you forgive someone, then you have to accept them, and you have to give them, you know, you have to just pretend it never happened and give them full access to all of your
mm-hmm.
life again. And
mm-hmm.
not understanding all the dimensions of that.
Here's another way to incorporate it into this perspective. What does forgiveness accomplish? When God forgives us, what does that accomplish in the world?
A potential to restore a relationship.
It reincorporates us into His kingdom. Whereas before, we were on our path. We're doing our thing. We were building our kingdom. And people got in our way, and we may have to take them down because they contradicted us after all, right? God is willing to reincorporate us into his kingdom through forgiveness. But only if we're on board with his character and are willing to reincorporate people into our kingdom, such as it is, under his. So it's about God's grand plan for restoring his creation. It's fundamental. And as long as we dig our heels in and say, no, I've been wronged, I know my rights, I got my rights, and I'll show up at the judgment and testify. Well, big deal. Right? Who do you think you are? God says, in spite of my omnipotence, in spite of my all this stuff, I'm willing to forgive you in order to bring you back into fellowship with me. But only if you're going to be a part of who I am.
And as part of, as if we're part of his kingdom, we have access to his resources. Mm-hmm. And he's not going to let people that aren't on board have access to his resources, because, you know, how many times have people brought a bad reputation to his name, mm-hmm. because they were, the church had
associated
power, mm-hmm. and they used that power for their own ends. Well, God knows better. He's not gonna let his resources be used as a club to, mm-hmm. you know, people can get by with it,
right.
as the church, so-called, but not as real members of his church.
Mm-hmm.
He's not gonna. He knows who's in, who's a part, and
mm-hmm.
acting against what he's.
And of course, if you're praying the prayer that Jesus gave us, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," his resources aren't going to be used for our own selfish ends, are they? No. Well, I've learned some stuff today. I hope you have. Jesus continues then, and I don't know that we've come close to exhausting that topic yet. It's just I'm out of slides, so I'll move on. "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So I had listed this in the early slides is one of the points that Jesus makes with regard to changing our awareness, taking us off the stage of the human and of the consciousness of what other men and women are saying and perceiving, and puts us into an intimate relationship with the Father who seeth in secret. These are the three religious activities that Jesus chooses to illuminate and make this contrast with respect to. Now, the concept of fasting Fasting in the Old Testament was not a regular requirement of the law, except on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish day of Yom Kippur, I think they call it now. But we find many instances of it in times of repentance, in times of difficulty, in times of mourning. We often have record that there was fasting that went on. In general, the concept of a fast, we often just think it in terms of food, right? That means you go hungry. Now, pastor tells us he gets tired of food, and so it's probably not too hard for him to fast anymore. You can look forward to that as you get older. You just get tired of food. I mean, after all, if you look at all you've eaten all your life, surely it'd be enough. But it's one of those things that it's a recurrent problem, isn't it? It doesn't last. But it is an example of one of the fundamental desires that we experience living in a vessel of clay, as we say, in the flesh. This is something that is required to keep the flesh alive. And it's something that is perpetual desire that we experience. There are many ways in which humans can become so focused on fulfilling this desire. And there are examples in the world of those who just let it be their whole focus, their whole activity. And the results aren't good. But I think probably as a concept, we should think beyond just food and recognize that there are all sorts of desires of the flesh that we should associate with fasting. What is a fast? A fast is when you deny or defer or restrain the desires of the flesh. If you look at how our system operates, anything that makes us happy, we want more of, right? Now, fortunately, God has built in some mechanisms into the body that tend to naturally restrain us. I mean, literally, you can only hold so much. And so when you get to that point, there are different symptoms that you have that indicate to you that that's plenty right there. But unfortunately, the body is capable of adapting itself to abusive behavior. And so what was plenty whenever you were 1 year old may not be plenty when you're 16 or whatever. You obviously go through stages in life where you have greater nutritional needs. But the fact is, if there isn't restraint on the flesh, whether it be in the area of eating or any other area that gives pleasure, you are a slave. You become a slave to the vessel that you're in. And you cannot then participate in the kingdom of God if you're a slave to anything else. Well, I'm out of time, so I will stop there.
try so hard to prove that God is not really real, while others say they know for sure His love you cannot feel, but I know He's real within my soul. Thank you.